So you know by now that our Sunday morning series in the Gospel of John is titled Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus, and we're kind of approaching this as if we'd never read the Gospel of John before. We're trying to approach the Gospel of John with no preconceived ideas. We want to just get back to the purity of the Gospel of John. And so today is our third week in chapter 5, and what we're going to do is we're going to take just a couple of seconds and we're going to review how we got here. And today, God willing, we will finish chapter 5. But the events of verses 1 through 9 took place at the Pool of Bethesda. And the Pool of Bethesda means house of mercy. And there's this man who had been suffering with a physical infirmity for over 38 years, and he received the mercy of God at the spoken word of Jesus, when Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your mat, and walk." And immediately, the man was made well. He did take up his mat, and he walked. So a great miracle took place there. And then the events of verses 10 through 16, which was our second week in John 5, they took place in and around the temple. And they're summed up well by verses 9 and 10. If you want to look back at verses 9 and 10, it says here, that day was the Sabbath, meaning the day that Jesus healed this guy. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now, last week we established very clearly that neither Jesus nor this man violated God's word, and they didn't violate the law of Moses. But both of them clearly violated what was called the oral law. This was the teachings of the rabbis, the interpretations of God's word by the rabbis, and they called that the oral law. And the Jews were offended because Jesus and this man had both broken their religious traditions. And then if you go down to verse 16, we just have this great summary of what happens when legalism gets its grip on any follower of the Lord. And notice it says here, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." And I said it last week, but legalism strips the believer of his freedoms that God has given him in Christ. And legalism also robs Jesus of all of the glory that is due his name. And so it kind of turns out, verse 16, if you look, it says, "these things," those two words, "these things." What we find out is that verse 16 actually kind of turns out to be a summary statement. If you look at Matthew, you look at Mark, and you look at Luke's Gospels, you find that prior to what we're reading, Jesus had done a lot of miracles to benefit human beings on the Sabbath. He had cast a demon out of a man on a Sabbath. He had restored a man with a withered hand. He had done that on the Sabbath. He had defended his disciples when they were plucking heads of grain and eating it on the Sabbath. And so for these reasons, because of these things, the Jews now accuse Jesus of what's a capital crime in Israel, and now they're looking for a reason and an opportunity to actually stone him. They want to kill him for these things. And so today, our goal is to finish chapter 5, and we've titled today, Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus' Deity. And I want to just ask you a question today. How many of you have ever had somebody come and knock on your door, and they're from the Watchtower Society, or they're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or some other organization? Maybe you're in an airport and you run into somebody, and they'll converse with you up to the point where you begin to tell them that you believe that Jesus is actually God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity, and then all of a sudden you're labeled as a Trinitarian or something like that, and they don't want to talk to you anymore. The problem is that most Christians don't have the ability on the fly to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, these types of things. And by the time you walk out of here today, you will be well equipped to do that with just about 31 verses. And so I think you're going to be blessed today. Our message title, again, taking a fresh look at Jesus' deity. And normally at this point, I would read the text that we are going to study. But I think we have 31 verses today. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and then we're just going to read and comment as we go through. So let's bow our hearts for a minute. Father, we've worshiped you, and I hope we've worshiped you passionately. Lord, now we are about to study your word, and we are going to do so faithfully. And my prayer is that as we walk out of here today, that each of us could take what we've learned and we could begin to live genuinely and diligently. Because after studying this today, I believe you're going to give us opportunities to defend the deity of Christ. And so we pray, God, speak so clearly. Help us to understand, because the Holy Spirit is here as our teacher. So, Lord, I yield my preparation, my lips, my heart. I yield it all to you and pray, Lord, that you would just speak clearly today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, the Jews accused Jesus of a capital crime. They basically accused him of being a Sabbath breaker. But now they're going to accuse him of more. In verse 17, I want you to see that John records Jesus' defense. So now he's giving an answer for the accusations. But I want you to really pay close attention here for a minute, because what Jesus says in verse 17 really reveals how religious legalism tends to blind us to spiritual truths that people who have their spiritual eyes open actually see. But legalism causes us to be blinded. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said to them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, I'm going to explain this to you in a minute, and you're going to understand it well, I believe, because it's pretty simple. But before I do, I want you to look up at the screen. We're going to take another look at Genesis chapter 2, because the Jews that we're reading about had a really deep-rooted misconception about God, about the Sabbath, and about God's activities. And this misconception came from their beliefs about the Sabbath. Look at Genesis 2 up on the screen. Moses says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." So he's commenting on chapter 1, where God created everything. So Moses kind of summarizes that. And then in verse 2, he says, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done." Now, what these verses clearly say is that on the seventh day, God rested from his work of creating. He had spent 6 days creating, and on the seventh day, he rested from that work. But what these verses don't say is that on the Sabbath, God does no work. And now, I want you to ponder that for a minute, because some of you in here are going, "Oh, PR, you're lying." But I'm going to prove this to you as we go through here. The scriptures don't teach that on the Sabbath, God does no work or did no work. And the Jews of Jesus' day, they hadn't considered this. They had never taken the time to really ponder what Genesis 2 is teaching. Why? Because they were so busy policing God's people, walking around town on the Sabbath, trying to find people doing things wrong so they could write them a little temple ticket. You know, you want to pay on the spot, or you want to go appear before the rabbis, you know? You get it. You ever run into those Christians who are so busy about picking out what other people are doing wrong that they seem to be missing out on what a real relationship with God is like? These guys had totally missed a huge aspect of God's role in the universe. The idea here is that God does actually work, and we'll look at that, but I want to just give you a quick application. Don't embrace legalism. Never, ever, ever fall into the trap of legalism. And the reason why I pulled this from a commentary, look up on the screen. This commentator said that every form of legalism, whether ancient or modern, transforms God's word into a prison house of regulations and restrictions. And we all know those Christians whose favorite words are, thou shalt not, right? You shall not enjoy your life. You shall not do anything enjoyable. You shall suffer until the moment you leave this earth and see Jesus face to face, at which time you'll have joy unspeakable. But until then, right? We all know Christians like that, and they're the ones that just, you've got to be careful what you say. You know, oh man, I was watching TV the other night. Oh, we don't have a TV. Sorry. I was eating at this restaurant. Do you know that they support? I don't have time for that. All I wanted was a hamburger. I didn't have time to research who the CEO is and what they do with the profits. I don't mean the men who speak forth God's word. I'm talking about what they do with the money that they make. This is what legalism does, right? You know, and I'm just going to confess this to you, all right? I have a Nissan. And somewhere in Japan is a guy in the Nissan company who worships Buddha, I'm sure of it, or Confucius or something. And one of these days, someone is going to go, you know, Pastor Ren, you really should have a Ford. You know, this is legalism. This is legalism. And the commentator that I'm quoting here, he says that when we get involved in legalism, it transforms God's word into a prison house of regulations and restrictions. But I thought Jesus said he came that he would set us free, that he would give us life and life more abundant. He doesn't want us to be those Christians who look like we were baptized in lemon juice, right? Go back to John with what I just explained. Let's look at Jesus' defense, and it comes in two parts. He begins here, and he says, my Father has been working until now. So what Jesus is saying is that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, including the Sabbath, God is at work preserving and governing the universe which he created. And in context of John chapter 5, Jesus is saying that includes that sometimes on the Sabbath, he's going to heal people, right? If you add man's sin to the equation, then we realize that God is continually working to seek lost sinners so that he can save them, even on the Sabbath. And so in this respect, we need to understand there is no Sabbath rest for God. He is always at work maintaining the universe and seeking the lost that he may save them. God doesn't take a day off from doing good. And the Jews of Jesus' day had just totally missed that. But the second thing, this is the second part of Jesus' defense. Notice he says, my Father, and then we jump towards the end of the verse where he says, and I have been working. My Father has been working and I have been working. And in the English language and Western culture, this doesn't have the same impact that it would have had in Aramaic in the Hebrew culture. Because the Hebrew culture understood that there's this concept called sonship. And if you've got a father and you have a son, the son is equal with the father. Everything that belongs to the father belonged to the son. In a sense, they were inseparable. And Jesus is saying here, he says, my father, he didn't say our father, and the Jews referred to God as our father. Jesus said, my father. And in doing so, he is claiming to be in this unique relationship with the Father that we describe in theology as sonship. More accurately, he is clearly saying that he is equal to the Father. And now look at the end of verse 17 where Jesus says one more thing. He says, I have been working. And he says, since the Father works on the Sabbath, including healing, he says, then on the Sabbath, I being his son, do exactly what the Father does. And this is the defense that Jesus gives. We move to verse 18 and we see the Jews' reaction to Jesus' claims. And this is where I really want you to pay attention, because the next time you have a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Muslim or anybody else who's debating with you over the nature of Jesus, and you are telling them, I believe that Jesus is God the Son, second member of the Holy Trinity. And they say, well, prove that to me. Take them right here to John 5:18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus' enemies knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that by saying this, Jesus was claiming to be the divine Son of God. More accurately, to be deity. He's not saying that I'm the Son of God in the same way that some of you have a son. He's saying, I am God the Son. I am equal with God. And what's interesting, though, is that even though he said this, they didn't believe him. But as they continued to observe him, they would see more and more evidence of his deity, because as time goes on, he would demonstrate characteristics and abilities that only God can have. For instance, at some point, he would heal and he would multiply loaves and he would multiply fish. He was demonstrating by doing that his divine authority over creation. By forgiving sins, he was demonstrating divine authority over the human race. And then later, he would begin raising the dead, and by doing that, he was demonstrating his authority over death. These are all characteristics and authorities that are attributed to God in the Scriptures. And as Jesus does these things, he's proving, I am God the Son. I'm deity. I am divine. And so the original charge against Jesus was Sabbath breaker, okay? And that was a capital crime. But now they've added a second charge, which is blasphemy. They're basically saying, this guy claims to be the divine Son of God, and he deserves to die. People will tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jehovah's Witnesses have told me that countless times at my doorstep. I've had Mormon friends that as we converse about the nature of Jesus, they'll say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And so I will show them this text. I will show them Philippians chapter 2. I'll show them all of the texts like John 1. We've gone over these together. And just like the Jews of Jesus' day, those who have already made up their mind cannot be convinced by truth. And it's a very unfortunate thing. As we get into verse 19 through 47, this is the big chunk of our study today. John records Jesus' explanation of his relationship with the Father. Now, the next 29 verses, I would suggest at some point that you sit down with your Bible, maybe a good trusted commentary, a concordance, blue letter Bible, use some kind of a tool, and dig into this text. Because what we have here is a monologue that Jesus spoke to the Jewish religious leaders, and it is filled. I mean, just chock full of theological and doctrinal concepts. If we were to take this text the way we take most texts, it would take us 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks to get through the next 29 verses. But one commentator pointed out that Jesus didn't take 6, 7, 8, 9 weeks to say this. He just laid it out and he let people chew on it. So I'm going to follow that example today. And what we're going to do is we're just going to survey this in big sections. We're going to focus on the main idea of each section. And then maybe in your body life groups, you guys can get into, you know, one or two of the deeper concepts as you're going over this together as a group. So I want you to see, first of all, the first thing Jesus does is he begins by revealing that he's not a rogue prophet. The one thing I do respect about the Jews at the time here, and remember last week we saw that the Jews, this isn't talking about all the Hebrew people, this is talking about the religious leaders. And Moses and the prophets had given these guys the responsibility of keeping a spiritual eye on the nation of Israel. And whenever there was a prophet, somebody who was gaining popularity with the people, they had the job to go examine this guy and make sure that if he was a false teacher, that they put a stop to him. And the first thing Jesus does is he wants to tell the religious leaders, listen, guys, I am not just some rogue prophet. I am not your next project to fix. Notice what he says in verse 19 in the first part of verse 20. Jesus answered and said to them, and I want to pause there for a minute. That word answered, what it really means is that he is responding to their accusations. They've made accusations against him. He's a false teacher. He claims to be God, but he's not. He's responding to that. And then he says here, most assuredly, and I want to pause again, and you're thinking we'll never get through this, but we will, I promise, that most assuredly in your New King James or modern translations is translated from where the King James says, verily, verily, which seems to have a little bit more bite to it. And when you see that phrase, verily, verily, Jesus is saying, pay attention, because what I'm about to say is extremely important. He'll say it again later in our text. So here's his words. He says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. Back in verse 18, Jesus claimed to have this unique relationship with the Father. He says, I am equal with the Father. I am the Son of God, God the Son. But now he explains how that relationship works. I think this is so important, so I'm going to kind of summarize. I want you to picture Jesus looking at the Jews who have accused him, and he says, you guys accuse me of breaking the Sabbath, but I am only imitating what I've watched my Father do since he created the universe. Jesus would say to them, he would say, every single day, including the Sabbath, my Father is busy doing good, and when I healed on the Sabbath, I simply did what he has always done. On the Sabbath, I did good. I did what was right for man. I think it's important that we get a hold of this. The Jews are saying, listen, you can't heal on the Sabbath. And they would say to the other man, you can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, why not? The Father is continually at work, even on the Sabbath. And that work is doing good for mankind, caring for his creation. In chapter 14, later on, Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples. And Philip says to him, you know, show us the Father. And Jesus speaks these words. He says to Philip, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he's not saying the Father is, you know, 6'1", you know, with long hair, brown eyes, medium build. I don't know. I don't know what Jesus looked like. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He says, this has nothing to do with my Father's physical characteristics. Our Father is spirit. And Jesus is saying, when you look at my character and you look at my works, you see the character and you see the works of my Father. And I want you to see what else he said. Look at the end of verse 20 here. He says, he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying to these people that are opposing him and that want to kill him, he says, I'm not offended at you. I'm not mad at you, but I'm not going to run from you either. And what you're going to see is my Father giving me the ability to do greater than fixing a man's withered hand or seeing a man crippled for 38 years get up and walk. Jesus says, you're about to start seeing things that are going to blow your mind. Why? Look back. He says, the Father's going to show me greater works than these. Why? That you may marvel. The Father wants you to come to know him, Jesus says. Right now you're opposing him by opposing me, but the Father loves you and he wants to draw you to himself. So he's going to start showing you even greater miracles so that you can be saved. But then Jesus kind of confronts them and says, but really what's going to happen here is you're going to ignore the truth, you're going to cling to your religious traditions, and you're going to continue with your plans to kill me, which eventually you will. Next thing Jesus reveals is that the Father has entrusted two specific things to him. And I think this is going to come maybe as a shock to some of you. The first one is found in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, best as we can tell chronologically, if you look at the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you compare them to John, it does not appear that by the time of John chapter 5, that Jesus had actually risen anybody from the dead. Here, he's claiming that he has the power and the authority to do so. But for him to claim to have the power to raise the dead would have been a blasphemous thing in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, because they attributed that power to God alone. In fact, if you look at the screen from another commentator, he says, the Jews said that Jehovah held the three great keys. The key to open the heavens and give rain, they got that from Deuteronomy 28:12. The key to open the womb and give conception, that comes from Genesis 30, verse 22. And then this, the key to open the grave and raise the dead, they take that from Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 13. And although he hadn't done it yet, soon Jesus would raise people from the dead, and yet the Jews would continue to ignore the evidence of his deity. They're basically not believing who he claims to be. But look at this second one, because I think this is so important that we understand this. Verses 22 through 23, he says, for the Father judges no one, but he's committed or has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, you know your Old Testament well. You know it's full of examples of the Father judging individual people. Sometimes he judged entire families. Sometimes he judged armies. Sometimes he judged villages. Sometimes he judged nations. Jesus turns around and he says, the Father has committed all judgment to me. And so as we start thinking about the future, we realize that Jesus is going to be judging individual people all the way up to nations. And sometimes when we think about the Bible, we think about the Old Testament and we see all the judgment going on and we say, that's the Father, the God of the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament and we look at, you know, Jesus meek and mild. And Jesus says, here in this first visit to earth, I have come as a suffering servant. But after I leave this world and I go back to my Father, when I return to this earth, I am going to be the one who the Father commits all judgment to. And I thought we should look at that for a minute. Up on the screen, and after we read this, make your way to Daniel 12, if you would. But Philippians 2, 9 through 11 up on the screen, Paul says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him, this is Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's like this summary statement. Paul is saying that Jesus is the one that all men are going to bow before. And he's going to have the honor that God wants him to have. But Paul's kind of vague. And so I'm going to take the opportunity to talk to you about some of the judgments that Jesus is going to be overseeing as time moves forward. Again, you're moving towards Daniel 12 in your Bibles, but 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, Paul reminds believers, you and I, those of us who have put our faith in the finished work of Jesus, that our faith in Christ has saved us. We will never have to worry about being saved or being judged and going into eternity in the smoking section, right? That has been taken care of. We received Christ. We are destined for eternity with the Lord. But Paul reminds us that in eternity, each of us are going to stand at a place called the judgment seat of Christ, where our life is going to be judged. And what we did with our time, our talent, and our treasure is going to determine our eternal rewards and responsibilities. We've taught about that a lot. Jesus talks much more about his role of judge here in John 5, verses 25 through 30. We're going to put it on the screen because I know you've already turned to Daniel 12. But Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Now pay attention. "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And then Jesus says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." When we talk about the role of Jesus as judge, there is a verse, two verses, that we just absolutely cannot ignore, because they're in the Old Testament, they're prophesying of what we're talking about, and they shed a lot of light on what we're studying here, and it's Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And I think that here in John chapter 5, Jesus is in a roundabout way quoting or referring to Daniel 12, 1 and 2, because the Jews were very familiar with these verses. Notice he says, this is Daniel now prophesying. He says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel prophesies of what Jesus just told us, that Jesus is going to be the judge of all nations, of all men. As you're turning back to John 5, what I want to do is summarize what we've just read in John 5, what we've read in Daniel 12, what appears throughout various New Testament passages, because I want you to get the full picture, because this is somewhat confusing. So I'm going to kind of lay out a timeline. Those who have been made righteous by putting their faith in the finished work of Jesus, Christians, born-again followers of Christ, genuinely saved, were made righteous by trusting in Christ, we're going to experience what Jesus called the first resurrection, or what's called the first resurrection. And believe it or not, it happens in phases. Jesus was the first, and then those who are resurrected at the rapture of the church, and then later there's another. But the first resurrection takes place in phases. And those of us who put our faith in Christ, we are going to be resurrected unto everlasting life. So if you pass away this afternoon, God forbid, and I don't need more to do, I don't want to do a funeral this week, so please don't. I love you too much, I don't want to do your funeral this week. But if you did, and you're saved, your body goes into the ground, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. There's going to come a time where your body and your spirit are going to be resurrected, and that resurrection, it's unto everlasting life. Now, we've been studying the millennium on Wednesday nights in the book of Ezekiel. And at the end of the millennium, at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, Jesus' voice is going to summon those who died as non-believers to an event called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I'm going to read to you about that in a minute. But this is the second resurrection. This is the resurrection of those who went into the grave without being saved. When their body is resurrected and it is reunited with their spirit, it's not into glory. It's unto judgment. And John records this in Revelation 20. He gives us all the details. Notice up on the screen. It says, "They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, I want to make this real personal this morning. I want to make this as personal as I can by saying that if you've not been saved by trusting in Jesus, and you leave this world in that condition, Jesus' role in your life will change from righteous Savior to righteous Judge. You see, up until the very minute that you leave this earth, you have the opportunity to repent of your sins and be saved by putting your faith in the finished work of Jesus. But as soon as you pass away, regardless of what progressive Christianity is teaching about second chances in eternity, there are no second chances. And Jesus will then become your judge, and your life will be judged by your works. And there's no way that your works can be good enough. Nobody's works can be good enough. Anybody in that place is going to be cast into the lake of fire, and this is the worst news that anybody could ever receive, that instead of Jesus being your Savior, he has now become your judge. That's the bad news, but I want to tell you that Jesus turns right around and he gives us great news. Go back to John 5:24. He reveals that everyone can avoid his judgment and receive new life in his name. And I just love verse 24. Again, it's a verily, verily. He says, most assuredly. So he's saying, pay attention. This is important. He says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now you need to understand that this is a bit of a play on words. Jesus is using words that the Jews would have understood, that future readers would understand, and I'll explain it this way. Go read about every time that Jesus raised the dead. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, right? There were others. Every time that Jesus raised the dead, he first spoke words calling the dead person to life. Okay, with Lazarus in John 11, it was Lazarus come forth. In Luke 9, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead by saying, little girl, get up. He speaks his word to the dead, and they come back to life. Look what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And he wrote these words to believers, to people who believe on Christ for salvation. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of us in this room was dead in our trespasses and sins and destined for judgment, destined for the smoking section in eternity, until we heard Jesus speaking his word to us. And what it was for you and what it was for me was probably different. When I heard the gospel, it came straight out of John 3:16. The very first time I ever saw somebody open a Bible and teach, I received a Bible study from John 3:16 at a youth group at First Baptist Church, Albuquerque. And that night I got saved. The very first time I heard Jesus' word taught led to my salvation. The dead came to life that day. For you, it might have been a different portion of Scripture, but whatever it was, you heard the Word of God, you heard Jesus speaking to you, you repented, you received him, and the dead came to life. And Jesus is saying to us, that is part of my role. That is part of my role as God the Son, is speaking my Word and bringing people to life. Now, in our last section here, verse 30, to the end of verse 47, Jesus' goal remains the same. He is still convincing the Jews of his day that he is deity, God the Son. But he's going to change his method. He's now using like a courtroom picture, and he's going to call five witnesses to testify of his deity. And we are going to move through this really quickly. There's a lot of stuff in this section that I'm just going to skip over because it'll come up later in the Gospel of John. So to serve our purpose today, we're just going to focus on the things that testify of Jesus' deity. But I want you to just hear this real quick. And I hope this gives you a heart for the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormon, the Muslim, anybody that comes and they want to try to give you a different gospel. I want you to see something here. Jesus is about to communicate to this group of Jews that absolutely hate him and want him dead, that he loves them. And that his Father loves them, and he wants them to inherit eternal life. When you are debating with the Jehovah's Witness, with the Mormon, with the Muslim, with someone like that, your goal is not to embarrass them. Your goal is not to win an argument. Your goal is to reveal Jesus for who he is, that Jesus loves them, that Jesus died for them. Please be so careful not to be that Christian that slams the door in the face of the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon or the Muslim. Don't get sent to HR because the person you work with feels like you're the biggest jerk on the planet because of how you communicate to them. Just speak truth and let God's word speak. And so Jesus is basically, it's like he's pulling out all the stops, and he says, I would do anything to reach you guys. So now I'm going to call five witnesses who you have experienced and whose testimony proved to you that I am who I claim to be. Look at verse 31. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Boy, is that a hard verse. If I tell you who I am, it won't be true. Isn't that how you read it? That is not what it means. That's not. It's not a great interpretation of the words. So look up on the screen. I wanted to let somebody smarter than myself tell you what this means. We have a commentator who says, Jesus' point was that if he bore witness to himself, this witness would not be accepted by the Jewish authorities. They would see it as an arrogant claim of self-exaltation. It would be like someone just walking up and saying, did I ever tell you I'm the greatest baseball player in the entire world? And you're like, oh, really? Who says so? Me, right? You're like, oh, this guy is full of himself. And Jesus didn't want to come across that way. So he says, listen, I've already told you who I am and you don't believe me. I'm not going to continue on that track. He says, let me call my first witness. His name is John the Baptist, verse 32. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John the Baptist, of course, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. We know that John was Jesus' forerunner. He was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. And he was sent to prepare Israel to receive her king. And early in John's ministry, the Jews believed that he was genuinely telling the Jewish people to prepare for Messiah and that he was going to identify Messiah. And when he identified Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, then they rejected John and they rejected Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, John told you the truth. He told you that I'm the divine Son of God. And you refuse to believe him and be saved. And he calls a second witness, verse 36, and these are his works. He says, I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus says, yes, John testified that I'm the Messiah. You didn't believe him. So let me give you a greater testimony, the works that I do. And what he's saying with this word work, it's the Greek word ergon, various forms of the Greek word ergon, and it describes the specific action performed by those in a specific vocation. So that you understand what Jesus is saying, he's saying, doctors, you know, treat the sick. Carpenters, build furniture. Politicians, lie to you. You know, okay? You understand what he's getting at. He's saying these are the specific things that identify somebody as actually being something. I apologize to any politicians in the room. I hope you're a good one if you are one. Jesus is saying, listen, the Old Testament prophets gave us all these specific identifiers of who the Messiah would be, that he would be God the Son, and that he would do specific things. He would open the eyes of the blind. He would open the ears of the deaf. He would cause the lame to leap like a deer. You know, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm doing all of these things that the Old Testament prophet said Messiah, Son of God, would do. My works prove my identity, and you refuse to believe in me. He calls his third witness, the Father. Look at verse 37. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Matthew records that at Jesus' baptism, the heavens opened. The Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, and a voice came from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." I think I added that second part. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I'm sorry, I misquoted. How did the Jews respond? They refused to believe. So Jesus says, listen, the Father declared that I am his divine Son, but you refuse to believe. Jesus calls his fourth witness, the Scriptures. Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Now, I'm skipping a lot here, but we will cover some concepts here in future Bible studies. The religious leaders of this day really believed that if they studied the Old Testament with enough diligence, that they could comprehend the words of the text, and because of their understanding, God would allow them to share in the world to come. Like, if I know God's word well enough, it's going to get me into heaven. There's a lot of Christians like that today. But what Jesus is saying is that there's one person that all Scripture points to. God the Messiah, God the Son, the Messiah. Jesus says, it's me. All the Scripture points to me, and you reject the Scripture. And I want to show you two reasons. We're about to draw this to a close, but look back at verse 40. He says here in verse 40, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus says, "I have proven to you that I am the author of life, but you won't come to me to get life." And in verse 44, there's a second reason, and I'll just summarize it. They were more concerned with being accepted and honored by men than accepted by God. And that is what keeps so many people out of salvation today. They don't want to be labeled as a Jesus freak. They're more worried about what their friends and family are going to say if they find out that they became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Jesus says to these people, he says, "The Scriptures declare that I am God's divine Son, but you refuse to believe in me." And now Jesus calls his fifth and his final witness. And this is Moses. Verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Now, just pause for a minute. You understand Jewish culture. You understand what the Jews believed about Moses. Moses was the one who gave them the law. And because Moses had given them the law, it was Moses who had taught them how to be righteous. And in their misunderstanding of Moses' role, Jesus comes and he says, "You know what? You think it's Moses that saves you, but it's Moses who accuses you." Keep reading. He says, "If you believed Moses, if you actually understood the first five books of the Bible, Torah," Jesus says, "you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Listen, Moses was Israel's spiritual patriarch. And the Jews just believed that because we listened to the teachings of Moses, we're good with God. And Jesus says, you have completely misunderstood the point. As you study the first five books of the Bible, Jesus says, everything points to me. Every sacrifice in the book of Leviticus points to me. The Passover, I am the Passover lamb. John called me the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said, in the fullness of the book, it is written about me. Everything in the law points to me. And now I'm here, and you don't recognize me. So Jesus says, Moses declared who I am, that I'm God's son, but you refuse to believe in me. Now, by surveying these 29 verses, we've covered the main points that Jesus brought up. We skipped a lot of stuff. And so this is what I'm going to offer to you, is that if something in the text today really stuck out at you, and you want to ask a question, just shoot me an email, randy@calvarygreer.org, and I'll try to answer it for you. But I will, I promise, answer probably every question you've got in the coming chapters. So what I want to do is I want to close with just a simple takeaway. Today we've talked about a lot of theological and doctrinal concepts. Very important theological and doctrinal truths are contained in this passage. But you don't have to understand every theological and doctrinal thing that we looked at today to be saved. The most important thing is that you recognize a couple of things, and they were the highlights of the text. We need to understand the identity of Jesus, because a Jesus who is anything less than the divine Son of God, or as we usually say, God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity, any lesser Jesus who died on the cross didn't pay for your sin. Because unless he was God in the flesh, his sacrifice couldn't cover our sins. The perfection of God was put together with a human body. He was fully God, he was fully man. Philippians chapter 2 says that God became a man in order that Jesus could live a perfect life on behalf of all men, that he would die a substitutionary death on behalf of all men. And that puts the ball in our court. Our responsibility is not to understand theology in order to be saved. It's to respond to the simple truths that we've learned today, because we want Jesus to fulfill the role of Savior in our lives so that we never have to experience his role of judge in our lives. We want to be saved and live a fruitful life so that we don't have to go into eternity, be raised at the second resurrection, and stand at the great white throne judgment. Nobody wants that. So to anybody who's not made the decision to trust Jesus today, let me just go back to the text and just pull a couple of questions out of the text. Are you willing to believe that you came into this world under the curse of sin? Genesis chapter 3 makes that very clear. Ephesians 2 makes that clear. All of us were dead in our sin and trespasses. Are you willing to forsake your sin and confess yourself a sinner? And in doing so, what we're doing is we're acknowledging that we can't save ourselves. Are you willing to believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid for your sin? And if so, you've got all the elements that you need to be saved today. The only thing that's lacking is making the decision and just simply saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I came into this world under the curse of original sin, and I can't save myself. But Jesus died to save me, so Jesus, would you please save me? Holy Spirit, would you come live inside of me and regenerate my dead spirit? Bring me back to life. In a minute, I'll just lead a prayer for anybody who wants to receive Christ today. But to Jesus' followers, I have a second challenge. I need to ask you, are you equipped to defend the deity of Jesus when somebody challenges you? When you're at work and you're talking with somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is truly God the Son, are you prepared from memory without your Bible to be able to quote the passages and defend them I think it's one of the most important things today, because more and more people are growing up without any kind of a Christian background. So when we're talking to them about Jesus, we need to make sure they understand that He is God the Son, second member of the Trinity. Or we may have to defend against a group who teaches something different. I encourage you, dig in your Bible, learn, be prepared to give an answer. Father, today we want to thank you for Jesus' boldness. I love the fact that he's facing a group of men who at the time had the ability and the authority to arrest him and to torture him and then to execute him. And on a human level, Lord, that was a horrible thing. And yet he didn't cower. He didn't turn away. He loved those men so much. He loved the people that those men were impacting so much that he took a stand and he defended himself. He presented to them biblical truths of who he was, knowing that they wouldn't believe him, but he never backed down. He never compromised the truth. And how interesting, Lord, that to this very day his words are recorded. And how interesting to this very day how the truth is still the same, and people who have heard and seen the evidence of who Jesus is still choose to reject him. But Lord, whether in this room or watching online today, maybe there's somebody who has decided that their days of rejecting Jesus are over, and today is the day that they want to embrace him. And Lord, there's no formula in Scripture. We've, as the church, Lord, we've just put together things to help people connect to you. A simple prayer where we just simply say, God, thank you for my life. I recognize I came into this world as a sinner. I recognize I can't do anything to pay for my own sin, and that's why you sent Jesus, and he paid for my sin. And then he went into the grave. On the third day, he rose again, and he gave me the invitation to receive as a free gift forgiveness by simply trusting in what he did instead of what I can do. And I want to do that today, Lord. I want to ask Jesus for forgiveness, and I want to become his follower. And I want your Holy Spirit to live within me, and I want to walk with you all the days of my life. And I know, Lord, that when I die, I'm going to go into eternity and I'm going to see you face to face, and you are going to continue to be my Savior and not my judge. Thank you, Lord, for this free gift of salvation. And Lord, for other believers, I pray that the prayer today would be, God, cause me to be more serious about studying my Bible, because I actually have a ministry everywhere I go. I can speak to people about who Jesus is, and I need to be prepared. And to that end today, Lord, we just ask that you would equip us. And now, Lord, send us out of this building into our mission field called the upstate of South Carolina. And we ask, Lord, for a fruitful week. And Lord, since we have an extra minute, I want to take a minute and pray for all the sick among us. So many people, Lord, that are experiencing some bigger things, cancers and other diseases. Lord, you know their names, you know their situations, and since there was much healing in the text the last few weeks, we pray for a supernatural touch from Jesus on all of the sick people, and we ask, Lord, that they would be made well and that you'd get all the glory. Lord, we love you today. In Jesus' name, amen.